Greetings to each one of you in the precious and worthy name of Jesus. It's been a great joy to be here with you all this morning to hear of the good things that God has been doing in your children and those in your midst. I just appreciated the reverence and the godly fear that I sensed from the lives of those getting baptized and the desire for being a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so I just have many things on my heart this morning, and it just brings back a lot of thoughts in my own heart and my own life, and it just takes me many miles this morning. And so I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for each one who's here this morning, for this opportunity to be here and to witness this and be part of this this joyful occasion here this morning. I was thinking of those getting baptized, and I was thinking of 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, starting in verse 11, just talking about that fight of faith. And I see that happening in those seven young souls, that fight for faith. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11, I'll read to verse 16, and then maybe those who can and would like to, we could maybe kneel for prayer. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Even here this morning, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, with until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor I see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So those who can, maybe we could kneel for prayer. Lord, as we kneel here before you, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only potentate, the only almighty God, who has welcomed our cries this morning, who has welcomed our prayers, our supplications, and our petitions, we want to thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege this morning to bow before you willingly. We thank you that we're in a setting, in a group, Lord, that desires to bring glory to Jesus Christ this morning by our lives and however you see fit. And so I pray for each one that's gathered here this morning and my own heart here, Lord, as I endeavor to share the Word of God. This Word of God that it's your purchased possession. It's the apple of your eye. The church is the apple of your eye. And it is And yet you have shed your own blood for the church, and yet you've given us as your people, as your saints, the privilege to bring the Word of God and to teach it and to live it. And so we're humbled this morning, Lord. And we're just asking for your will to be done here this morning. That your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That your kingdom would come and continue to be lived out and shed abroad in our hearts and to those who we come in contact with. It's a beautiful kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never be moved. And so we're thankful for that this morning. And I just pray for this next time here that you would bless the words that I have here, and that you would edit and give direction according to your will and gospel. We just thank you. Pray also for the hindering spirits and the enemy of our souls, Lord, who wants to steal the seed. He wants to destroy the word and the faith that's in the heart. And so we pray against that in Jesus' name. We just pray rather that the Holy Spirit would have free course here this morning, and every heart would prepare him room. And so we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was thinking, verse 12, I was thinking of those getting baptized and about laying hold on eternal life. How do we lay hold on eternal life? You know, I was thinking about, you know, if we were to move this pulpit, we would lay hold on it and we would lift. And we would, it may take another person to help, but we would lift this pulpit and we could move it. Because at first we would have to lay hold on it. And as I think of that fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And I was thinking of, so what is it that would, you know, deter my fight for faith? I think first off, we need to establish that there is a fight. If there is a fight, that means that there's two forces. That means that there's a good and the bad. Then there's a fight of faith this morning that I would like to lift up. And so what is against my faith? What at times, what would be things in my life that would fight against my faith? My faith could be, what is it? I think one of them is doubts. Doubts will war against my faith. Fears. Being fearful of whatever, the future, whatever it might be. It might be distresses. It might be sickness. It might be fear of other people. Fear of man. It might be many things, but just fear. I was thinking of distresses. What is distresses? Paul talked about that in Corinthians there. Paul talked about those distresses. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians verse 10, he said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities, persecutions, and in distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Those distresses there, it means being pressed from all sides. So I think that those who are getting baptized can likely identify already with being pressed on all sides. Sometimes you're pressed from the left, and sometimes from the right, and sometimes from below, and sometimes from all around. Paul talked about being facing distresses. And so my encouragement is to lay hold of eternal life. So I believe it also speaks of, there's an enemy that wants to pull it away from us. He wants to remove our eternal life from us. But thank the Lord that He is, no man can pluck us out of His hand, it says. But if we willingly walk away, or are distracted enough to walk away, or fall, or whatever it might be. Verse 14 says that thou keep this commandment without spot. What is a spot? I don't know for sure what this is referring to, but a spot, in the law of Moses, he was said that not one jot, I think Jesus said that, not one jot or tittle will be removed. A jot, a tot, yeah, a spot could be just a little, just something small. It says, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for those, all of us first, and then the seven who are getting baptized today. Which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the Almighty, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so this morning, as we think of the fight of faith, I'd like for each one of us to consider that. How do I lay hold on eternal life? Let's judge first and examine ourselves. Do I possess eternal life? And if I do, am I fighting each day as I rise up from my sleep in the mornings? Do I fight through prayer? Do I fight through reading the Word and being victorious over this present world? It's fighting and it's continuing to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Flesh and blood is not going to, what we're clad with, is not going to inherit eternal life. But it's the soul of man that's going to inherit eternal life. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It speaks of a carefulness in our walk with the Lord Jesus. So how do we lay hold? I think we discussed this, or I shared some ways that we can lay hold. Having faith in Jesus, believing on His name, holding them close to my heart, holding them tight. Treasure Jesus above all else. We heard about a treasure this morning. Where is our treasure? And refuse to let Him go. At times the fight will be very real. The fight will be very intense. That fight of faith, it can be very real at times, very intense. But we shouldn't shrink back. Don't be intimidated by the tactics of the enemy. But I think just observing our surroundings and being close by a brotherhood and people that love you the way Jesus loved us, be around you, is a way to travel safely this morning. Last week, my wife and I were traveling near Hicksville, Ohio, and we went by this cemetery. It was called the Six Corners Cemetery. And I had recalled some years ago, I was going to take something to a shop in that area, and they started, that was back before GPS and any type of cell phones and things, and around 92, I think it was. giving me directions to their shop, and they gave it in great detail. I came, they said, when you come up, you know, State Route 2 there, he said, when you get to, there's a sign that says the Six Corners Cemetery. And then there's going to be an intersection with six corners. There's six roads coming together. And then they gave me additional details, and I'll let that part out about how to find our shop. But it just got me to thinking, you know, sometimes that great detail was very needful for life. It helped us to sort through the landmarks. As I was going along, I was watching. Okay, there's the cemetery. There's the red barn on the corner. There's the house with the green siding. And there was details that I had written down, and I found the place. Well, in today in which we live, we tend to, you know, punch in, you know, 4629, whatever road. And then we just punch it in, and then we start driving. We don't look for landmarks along the way. And sometimes I have found a destination, and I don't know how I got there. I don't know what I was on, because I was on following the GPS. And the GPS, you know, I believe they're fallible. I believe that they will take you the wrong way at times, or have information that is not accurate. And so I just want to make a spiritual application to that this morning. Am I aware of my surroundings or the landmarks in my Christian life as I'm going through this life? As I fight that fight of faith, am I coasting along, not discerning the signs of the times along the way? You know, there's times when I've heard of stories where people have ended up in mountain ridges or off, you know, cliffs or whatever by just following a GPS. And they've made shipwreck of their car. But may we not this morning do that, but that we would follow the landmarks of true Christian faith and find, you know, the landmarks are in here. But we need to connect the dots of this word to what we're seeing. You know, there's a phrase sometimes people have used, you know, morticians would use this word, that rigor mortis, which is basically when people get stiff, you know, after passing on, after death. They get very stiff, and they just get, you know, there's just nothing happening. And sometimes in our Christian life, we can get kind of stiff in our approach to life. And we're not discerning, and we're not watching, and we're not following the landmarks of the true Christian faith. You know, there was also an old habit that many of our forefathers would do as they came, where there was no, you know, no road names. I used to go to Kentucky with my mom and dad years ago, Tennessee, and there was no road names. They would say, go up here and trick that fork to the right, and then go up to the second fork and go left. No names. And you can only hope that you were on the right track. But what we would do is stop sometimes and turn around. You know, and look at it from the back side. Look at it from this way, even though you're going that way. Turn around and look, so that when you come back, you see where you were. And so we need to, you know, the Christian life is a forward motion. But sometimes we need to stop and take an inventory, and to examine our hearts before the Lord and before each other. So I would suspect that all of us here, you know, there are the six corners of life that we come to. We're familiar with the four, you know, the four corners, the T-roads, or the four-way stops. But there's many times in life there's six roads coming together, and it's only as we connect the dots in the landmarks of the Word of God that we can find our way through. You know, it's not very common anymore in our day to, you know, there was also a practice of stopping along the way, and we're lost. We don't know where we are. We're looking for this place. And so we stop and we go to the house, stop at a farmhouse, knock on the door. You know, where does so-and-so live? You know, so those things that are going by the wayside. But I think it helps us to make an application and to take inventory and to examine what roads are we taking. So that's been as I consider that, it's been a challenge to my own heart. Am I examining every road that I travel to see where this will go? Where is it leading me? In 1 Kings 17, if you could turn your Bibles there, I would like to talk a little bit about Elijah and what he faced there in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. And just to talk about his life and some of the victories that he won there, and some of the difficulties that he faced as a man of God, as a prophet of God. First Kings 17:1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So Elijah was the prophet of God, and he was to tell that there was not going to be any rain. And I believe in, if you back up there in 1633, and Ahab made a grove, and he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he provoked God more than any other king before him, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that grove there, it means a wooden image. And we know there was idol worship. They were worshiping Baal. But we see that God was judging him, I believe, judging the kingdom of Israel there and chastising them in 17 by stopping the rain. There was judgment coming. I believe he was chastening them for that. And so as we think of that, you know, there was no rain that was going to come for a number of years there. And Elijah the prophet was going to be the fault. And so he likely took some persecution for that. And verse 2 there says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith." That's before Jordan. "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, Jordan. "And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while the brook dried up because there had been land." So as we think of Elijah, you know, he pronounced this judgment. He pronounced that there was going to be a drought. And then the Lord told him, "Go eastward. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith," where there was going to be water for to drink, for him to drink. And there was going to be food brought by the ravens. So I don't know exactly there what Elijah, what God was saying to Elijah by that, but it seems like God was saying, you're going to have a difficult time here these next years. I want you to get some rest, and I want you to have some quiet time and just to rest. And so he had these ravens to feed Elijah for some time there. And so if you look at a graph, you know, if I were to do a graph on this metal here, you know, you would have at the bottom no rain, judgment. And you have the brook Cherith here. You know, he's going upward. And then you have Mount Carmel. Then on the other side, you have the juniper tree going down again. And then he's down, he ends up in a cave. So I'd like to look at that here this morning a little bit and just see if I can find where I'm at in my life. If we could find ourselves in this graph. So may the Lord help us to do that here this morning. As we consider that. So going on here in verse 8 to 16. Elijah. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, a gathering of the sticks. And he called to her, said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. This was her last meal, basically is what she was saying. They were at the end of the drought. It was their last meal. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, and go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she did as he said. So Elijah was telling her that rain is coming, but until then, God is going to sustain us. And you and your son. And she believed it by faith. She clung to that promise by faith. And she went on. And then in 17, 2 to 7, you know, the brook dried up. And then the prophet was sent to Zarephath to be sustained by a widow and her son. You know, that was kind of humbling. This was the prophet of God. This was the man who had, he was able to do miracles. He was speaking to God, and yet God says, there's this widow woman that you need to go, she's going to help you. She's going to, you know, basically be your source of food. So go over there and ask for it. You even have to ask. And then 17 to 24, her son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Then there was a showdown at Mount Carmel in chapter 18. And then in 19, verse 7, I want to kind of come back through some of this. But the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. What was God saying there? God cares for His children. And there's a journey that all of us are on. Every one of us in this room, we're on a journey. And God knows when that journey is too great for you. And He will send a raven, or He'll send a brother, or He'll send someone to feed you, to protect you, to guide you. God's children, we are cared for by Him. So He was concerned about that journey, that it was too great. That was too great for... So there was no rain, and that was judgment. And so this morning I wanted to share a bit of my testimony as well, of my journey of life, and how that, there was times when it seemed like the journey was too great. But the Lord Jesus, He reached down and He touched me and He helped me. He guided me. So this is not an attempt to compare my life with Elijah. Draw some spiritual application. So I'd like to weave back and forth a bit here, in my personal testimony. You know, in the county where I lived, Allen County, it was a very dark time back in July the 23rd of 1977. I was 7 years old. And I awoke that morning to the sound of my mother's screams for help. My 32-year-old father had a massive heart attack and died while my mother tried to give CPR. And with no phone, none of us knew my Uncle John's address. No EMS could be reached. We didn't even know the address. Eventually, an undertaker came to pick up my dad. We were staying there. My parents were asked to babysit because he went to a reunion he had lost his arm in a sawmill accident. So he went to a handicap reunion that weekend and wanted us to stay there. And so my mom was trying to give CPR, and it was a very traumatic time there that morning. And no one would come. My cousin, he went out and tried to catch the pony and run down the way to find a phone. And when he got there, he got on the phone and they asked him where he is. And he didn't know. He didn't know his address and he didn't know many things. He was just young, maybe 12, 14 years old. And so they didn't have caller ID or any tracking device at that time in this country. And so it was just basically played out where... Basically, the undertaker showed up later. But I don't remember much about the funeral except my mom did, cried a lot and wouldn't stop crying. I hadn't really grasped what happened that day. I just remember all my cousins came over and we spent a lot of time, just playing. And I'd go in and look at the casket. I had no idea that this was so final and so permanent and so life-changing for me and my family. But looking back, I believe it was God's sovereign hand that does things like that at the perfect time, which at the time didn't seem perfect. A week later, I was in a hospital with hay fever and asthma, which continued for much of my growing up years. I needed inhalers, breathing treatments. During that time, I developed a fear of losing my mother as well. She was the only one left in my life. And so I began to fear and have lots of difficulties emotionally. And it affected me in a negative way, I believe, many, many years. I struggled with friendships, fear, timidness, to the point where I only had two or three friends. And so it was a very difficult time. So there was no rain in that time. We moved in with my grandparents for a time, which I enjoyed, helping with the farming, the milking, the hay making, the threshing, and sawing logs and cultivating corn. All those things were interesting to me. But it was not fulfilling a void in my heart, even at a young age. I had a lot of questions, and I had no one that ever talked to me about my fears. So those of you young people that are here this week, this morning for baptism, you should feel honored and blessed that God has placed in your heart, in your life, parents who talk to you about your fears and your doubts and your challenges, and to help plant faith in your heart. After my health continued to struggle, where it would basically, you know, the asthma would cause a lot of difficulty breathing, it was decided that I would, they would have someone come and brauch over me, or basically the use folk magic or powwowing. They would come and, you know, they would basically put hands on me and pray, you know, which I believe now was occultic. And then I was taken later to a bishop's wife one day. She took me to the barn into the horse stall, so my mom couldn't go along in there. She picked up a piece of straw on the floor, and she placed it in my mouth, you know, sideways like this. And then she said something that I didn't understand. But it seems like after that, it might have helped for 2 weeks. You know, but it seemed like after that, other things started coming into my young life. Looking back, I was feeling desires way beyond my years. I felt guilty. I started waking up at night, hearing what sounded like mice climbing inside the wall, up and down. Bad dreams. Yeah, one night I had a bad dream. I dreamt I missed heaven. I dreamt that the end of the world came and that I totally missed it. Another night I dreamed I had died. And at the same time I was able to see buggies coming up the road to my viewing. It was like I was present at my own viewing. And it scared me so bad I couldn't tell anybody for many years. And so those were some really dark times that happened to me there. And I don't believe any of the people that were involved knew what was happening. I don't believe they knew that the means that they were using to try to heal me was occultic. I don't believe they had any idea. 2 years later, my mom remarried. He was an Old Order Mennonite, formerly from Pennsylvania, that agreed to come into our community. Well, actually, he came to our community. He was driving some of the Amish from Bern up to our area, and that's how he met my mom. But it was later decided that he would become Amish with my mom there. They married. But my parents had a very rocky marriage, almost separated a number of times. There was a great spiritual difference of understanding what is right and what is wrong. How to pray. My mom said a prayer book, and my dad said no from the heart. Assurance of salvation. You know, my mom was no, and my dad said, of course, we can have assurance of our salvation. Christmas time came. My dad said, I don't do Christmas. It's not in the Bible. And my mom was devastated. How to discipline us as children. The battle for my soul was raging. And there was no rain. So my dad would read the Bible to us every morning. When we got up, he would open the Bible and read from the Word of God. And that was a very foreign at that time in our community. And he would pray without a prayer book. And so I was left to choose. My mom said this and my dad said this. What should I believe? What is true? And of course, I didn't make a decision at that point. It was far too traumatic for me. But when I turned 16, my dad desired that I would follow biblical principles and lead a pure life, not drink or go to Saturday night parties and be home by 10:30 on Sunday night. And this is to my shame. I rebelled. I had no one else in our community that thought like I did, like my dad did, I should say. And so I was the only one in our community. I was the only one that was asked to do something different. And I chose rebellion, which I regret to this day. I rebelled and decided to go on and do many of the things that I should have never done. Drank, smoked, watched bad movies, lied, and many other things. And I planned many times to run away just to get out of where I was because of all the strife, the struggle, the oppression. Rejection. I felt rejection in my heart. It was gripping my soul. I became a defender of the underdog. I would try to help them, but didn't have the answer. The answer is Jesus. It's Jesus Christ this morning. I was under occultic oppression. I felt all alone. I couldn't talk to anyone about my troubles. I would go sometimes for days and not say anything to anybody. My mom was trying to help me, so she had seen this habit in our community. She went and got a fingernail clippers with a string above it, and she would put pills in my hands, and she would use the pendulum to discern whether it would help me or not. And all along, she thought she was helping me because I know she loved me. But it was just driving the nails deeper. But it seemed like the mercy and grace of God was preserving me along with the love of my mother that she showed me. I was gripped by a dark hand. Many doors in my life and in my parents' life. There was a lot of open doors there that continued to give me great difficulties. So when I was around 22 years old, this is my Brooke Cherith. When I was about 22 years old, I was at a youth gathering one night, and I met my dear wife, Marie, for the first time. And I took her home that night as it was expected, and I expected it to end there. But it seemed like things were different, and she wanted to continue the relationship. I had been, burned by several other broken friendships and relationships, and so I was not expecting it to work ever again. And so it was a difficult time for me. But God seemed to, in our unconverted state, in our ungodly atmosphere, it seemed like God was still, His divine influences were there. He was leading me in some ways. During our dating years, we had many blessed times together. We had no teaching or understanding of purity and courtship. Fell into sins, fornication. But God in His mercy kept me from intimacy with anyone else. Until I met my wife, so praise God for that. But during that time, God began to draw my heart to Jesus Christ. At night when I would go home, I felt like I knew I had enough knowledge of God that I knew I was living a sinful life. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was a guilty sinner. And I felt a drawing, especially at night when I would drive home in the middle of the night, the moon would be bright outside, and God was drawing my heart. And then one day, I was at work, and there was a guy who was working there, and he knew I listened to a lot of country and country music, all kinds of music that I loved music. When I was depressed, I loved country music, bluegrass music, those types of things. So I listened to a lot of that at work in my headphones. But this guy come up to me. He was a guy from, I think I was a Baptist, and he come up to me and he said, "What are you listening to?" I said, "Well, it's country music." He said, "Did you know that that is sensual, and it'll lead you the wrong way?" And I said, I never heard that before. But anyway, he started telling me that I should listen to a station that he was listening to had some preaching on it, like some messages about the gospel. And I turned over to that a time or two, and I just really didn't like it. It was, yeah. But anyway, the Lord kept bringing me back to that. So as I came back, that one day there was an invitation to come to Christ at the end of this sermon. And it just smote my heart. I knew I was living in sin, and it was an invitation to come to Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and get right with God, and be a new person, be converted, be born again. And so one day after I heard that, I just slipped out the back door of the shop that I was working at, and I went out back, and I just prayed. I just cried out to God. I said, "Lord, I don't know what this is, but I'm going to talk to you. I want to pray." I prayed a sinner's prayer. And I confessed my sins. I didn't really know what I was doing, but God was working. And for a long time there, next 5 years or so, I was what I would call a silent believer. I didn't share my faith with anyone. I didn't know for sure what happened. I just knew I had different desires. I went home and I bought a Bible, or I bought an English Bible that I could read. And I started looking at my Bible, and God kept using some of those sermons from the Protestant world to stir my interest and my hunger. But anyway, so I was a silent believer. And I did share with my wife, you know, several times before she surrendered to Christ about 5 years later. But I thought, as I was thinking about the sin I was living in, I asked, you know, my wife, you know, at that time, or my girlfriend, I just mentioned that, you know, maybe we should get married. And I told her I'd like to end the sinful part of our relationship. And she didn't understand it at all, so it was very difficult. She thought I wanted to end the courtship. So it was a dark time for me. So we were married 3 years later, May 26th of 94. And at that time, you know, the Lord closed my wife's womb, and we weren't able to have children for, you know, the first 14 years of marriage. But anyway, I had a flashback during that time of my stepdad's friends and relatives. There was a man came one day from Denmark. His name was Johannes. He was an old missionary. He came to our house and he started sharing about his persecution in World War II. And he was in a concentration camp. And he was saying how the Lord did many things for him. One day, God miraculously allowed him to escape the camp. He jumped somehow over the wall, got in the river, and I'm not sure. It seems like I remember him saying they were shooting at him. Somehow the Lord just lifted him over the river and helped him escape. And he was telling about how he was tortured for Christ, and he showed us his scars. And at that time, it was puzzling to me. I didn't understand it. And so as time went on, I kept thinking back and after I was 22 years old about all the influences that my dad's friends and relatives had brought, that I started thinking back on them, the things that they, you know, I would do things and they would say that they didn't feel like that was right, you know, like the music I listened to. And so I started being convicted and trying to understand what they're saying. So after we got married, things went well for about 5 years. I would find people who were converted and we would fellowship together at work. There was an installer there who, he was converted from Northern Indiana. He had left the church up there, the Amish church, and he was in Fort Wayne here. And so he started telling me about his experience with Jesus Christ. And so it kind of just opened my heart. And he would come over to my house at night and talk. And so things were, you know, I would say hanging on by a thread. You know, I was sustained by a raven, you could say. There was a raven there, but just very little. Wasn't much there. But in the early 2000s, I heard about a group of my cousins that were studying church history, and they had started taking their Bibles, and it was very exciting to me. So I made contact with them, and about the same time, one of my cousins that was a close friend of mine, he moved to Pennsylvania. And he went out to, there was a church out there that he was visiting. So we went out in 99 and visited them at their church, and we had a blessed time there. Just heard a good message on Sunday morning, and so we came back home. And but after that, he started sending me tapes and things that from their church out there, and then I realized the difference between the Protestant gospel and the true gospel. The Protestant gospel had no victory over sin, had no power in the life over fleshly desires and over sin. And so right at first, you know, I almost went in a cave. I almost went to the juniper tree because it was a shock, you know, to go from everything's okay, everything's easy, just you know, just raise your hand and you can be saved. And then there came the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ, where he will give you power to be an overcomer, like we heard this morning. But in God's great mercy, he saved me and started laying a vision on my heart. At that point, my dad had started talking to our bishop in the Old Order Church and started sharing scriptures with him, and he started preaching things that were not normal. And so there was a lot happening right in that time. But God started laying on my heart a burden for a hope in our community, for people to get right with God and yet not fall into the world. To have something that was better than just, you know, you could say a free ticket type of thing. And by the way, that's not really true. It's not just a free ticket, but it will destroy you. The true gospel is the only thing that saves. It's Jesus Christ, the true gospel, that has power over sin. But as we continued on with our Bible study, there was times we turned back, you know, because of fear, persecution, and hard times. Then I came to the place of a believer's baptism, like these young souls this morning, and I just struggled with that. You know, what should I do? How should I? Because I had lots of teaching that was contrary to a believer's baptism. And yet I kept looking at the landmarks and I kept looking at the dots. And they kept coming together. Like, yes, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But it is in Jesus Christ. It is after reality has arrived in my heart, has dawned in my heart, that I can be born again and baptized. And so I tried to get away from it. I tried all kinds of things. But anyway, I went to Kentucky to see Leroy Kaufman. He was the church down there that I appreciated. And anyway, they were from the New Order. And after I drove 7 hours, I walked in his door and I sat down, and he said, "Well, "Have you been converted?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, have you been baptized?" And I said, "No." And so that just showed me right there that the Lord was following me. You know, he was helping me. And he was kept putting it right in my path until I realized that, yes, it's God speaking. So I was running from the truth. But what a blessing to my wife and I got baptized in July of 2005. Started attending Bern Christian Fellowship. And then meeting in our basement in 2006. And many of them would come up every week to help. And then in December of 2006, we had meetings at our church there on Thimbler Road. But then in October 21st of 2007 was a very monumental day for many of us in this room. Brother Joe and his family, Brother John Robert, and my wife and I, and we had a, that accident there on 69. And through that, God placed four very special children in our lives that changed our lives tremendously. But it touched us, and I believe it was my Red Sea experience. You know how the Red Sea, you know, when Moses came up to the Red Sea, it looked big to him. And the children of Israel were crying in his ears, "You brought us out here for us to die. You know, they're behind us and the water's in front of us." And many of us, this was a Red Sea experience. The Loniker family, I would say, faced more than we did in that time with being in the hospital for many, many days. And many of those things that came from that. But God was, God's divine influences were being lived out. And we had, each one of us had an opportunity each day. Am I going to surrender or am I going to fight? So that fight of faith kept coming. And we kept surrendering. So there was judgment and there was no rain. There was the brook Cherith. They fed Elijah. Then he went to Zarephath and he was fed by a widow, sustained by a widow. And then Mount Carmel. I didn't even get to Mount Carmel. I see the time is passing by here. Mount Carmel was quite a day. Mount Carmel was quite a day for Elijah there. As we think of Mount Carmel, you know, he won this amazing victory there. You know, he came and he told them many things. And you know, he said God to be glorified. And so as we think of at Mount Carmel, where is your Mount Carmel this morning? It's a high point in your life. It's where, you know, you could say good things are happening and you're finding peace with God and you're going forward by faith. And then the juniper tree. We run for the juniper tree and then down to the cave. So I'll just read a few verses here in 2 Kings. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto the Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. And you know, that's still how what's happening today is we're making decisions every day about Jesus Christ. We're making big decisions. And those 450 prophets of Baal, you know, Elijah told them, you know, that they should come out and try to get the fire to come down. And verse 26, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even to evening. saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any answer. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. Elijah came at noon. Elijah mocked them. He mocked them. He said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he's sleeping, and he must be awake. So he just basically egged them on. He was having a great and emotional and a noisy day on Mount Carmel. And this was a quite a day. And after they had given up, you know, Elijah said unto them, all the people, come here unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar. They must have been jumping on it. And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put wood on in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on wood, and said, fill barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And remember, this was a dry time. This was no rain. There was no rain for years. And he said, bring 4 barrels of water and pour it on. And it was on a mountain. You imagine the men had to work to get those barrels to the top of the mountain. And then he said, do it another time. And he said, do it the third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offer, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God of Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and even the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said unto them, take prophets of Baal, let them not one of them escape. And they took them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Victory that happened there that day. But I'd like for us to notice here the next chapter. Then Jezebel sent a message saying, this is right on the heels of that. So let more also, if I make not thy life as one of these by tomorrow about this time. She threatened his life. She's going to take his life. And so he ran. He ran toward the juniper tree and went hiding. Then he ran down to the cave. And then God asked him, what are you doing down there? 19 verse 9 says, and he came hither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel, and have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. And so think of that, Elijah, you know, he was a man like we are, you know. He was of like passions. He started feeling discouraged, and he ran for his life. He got down in that cave. What happens when you go in a cave? There's not much there. But it's a form of discouragement. It's a deep ditch. So I had many cave experiences, and I just like to say, you know, these prophets of Baal, you know, when I got converted at 24 years old, I didn't kill all the prophets of Baal in my life. So I just want to encourage us with that this morning, that if you have prophets of Baal, basically things that don't belong in the Christian life is what I'm trying to say, destroy them today. Destroy them today. So in closing here, you know, in 2015, as a church there, we were in a cave of worldliness. And we had 10 days of tent meetings. A number of casualties, making shipwreck of the faith. It was clear that we needed to draw some clear lines on vision. 3 points that I think of here. Does the church have authority to make application to Scripture? Yes, I believe it does. What is true holiness? Is it more than just what I feel in my heart and mind? In identifying with the Anabaptist community, separation from this present world and from sin. So those are a few things that we tried to draw lines on, and God has blessed it. In 1 Kings there, 19, verse 11 to 13, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And so when it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, said, "What doest thou here?" You know, there's been times where I've found in my cave experience that the Lord said, "What are you doing here?" And at that time, we can cry out to the Lord, say, "Lord, help me." So what's fertile soil for the Holy Spirit to work in your life, my life? What is fertile soil this morning to have a good and honest heart? Just a few more points in closing here. What gives the Holy Spirit fertile soil? And that is humility, surrender, and submission. And having order in our lives and in our churches. Having a Holy Ghost orderliness. Sometimes people think that disorder is spiritual. It's not. Number 3, obedience and purity in heart. This is all soil that the Holy Spirit operates in. Quietness, resting, honors God. Joy and praise. Thankfulness. Thankfulness is, it takes care of discontentment. The power of forgiveness. I pray that all of us could feel that power this morning. The power of forgiveness of sins. And God puts His love in our heart. God does not change even one jot or tittle. God does not lie. He cannot lie. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. God is sovereign. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. Human suffering. Read the Martyr's Mirror, the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Human suffering does amazing things in the heart of a saint. But in the heart of an unbeliever, it causes bitterness and wrath and doubting and sin. So the first person you think of when you think of forgiveness, you know, this is a day of baptisms, and I think forgiveness should be very high on our vocabulary. When you think of forgiveness, what's the first thing? You know, there's a test that someone gave once. When you think of forgiveness, the first person you think of is probably the person that you've never forgiven. Or it could be. So when you think of forgiveness, and if you haven't dealt with something Today's the day. There's a little story about the Welsh Revival, where there was little or no preaching at the Welsh Revival back in 1904, 1905. And I was just thinking about that. There's a story about this town that was having a revival. And this sheriff, he heard about it. And he wanted to go see what is happening over there. So he got on his buggy and his horse and he drove over there and came to the stable where they tie their horses, and all he saw was a little boy about this high. And this little boy come out and he just stood there. I heard there's a revival in this town. What's happening? And the little boy, he just starts crying. His tears start going down his cheeks. And it wasn't long, the sheriff, he started weeping. And he started confessing his sins. And he got born again. And so those are things that sounds kind of far out, but that's the Holy Spirit is will do in my life, in your life. If we prepare the soil, if we have the ground prepared for Him to work, the hardness of heart will fly away. So God bless you, each one of you who are preparing for baptism. May the Lord guide you in the days to come.